On the first Pentecost, after Christ's death, we find Peter getting up and giving a very rousing sermon. He's preaching to the people, and he's really preaching the gospel message, as Christ had preached before him. And he's teaching the people, and he's letting them know that they killed Christ. Because of their sins, Christ had to die. They crucified the Son of God. It was brought to their mind that, yes, everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short. And as a result, we all deserve to die. And yet there was one, Christ, who came and took a death penalty upon him, our death penalty. And it's interesting to see how that, it's in Acts 2, we won't turn there right now, but the response is as it's described that they have. It says in the words in New King James and King James is they were cut to the heart. We find they have this emotional reaction at the deepest level of their being, the very core of who they are. There's some emotional response to what they've just been told and what they now understand and perhaps didn't realize fully before. Not long later, a few chapters ahead, Acts 7, we won't turn there, but another sermon is given. That's by Stephen. And it's interesting to see the similarities between the two sermons. They're very similar. They have the same message. Stephen is telling the people assembled, this time it's the Jews and the Pharisees and even the high priests, and telling them, you killed Christ, just as Peter had said before. And so the people who are in the audience are brought face to face with their sin. They're confronted with it, just as the people in Acts 2 were. And do you know what the Bible says? What it says is their response, they were cut to the heart, or pricked in the heart, depending on the translation. They also had a very deep emotional response, down to their very core, to what they heard. I'd like to ask the question, and you probably already know the story of those two, how they pan out, but which one of those two groups as a whole repented? Find they both are presented with the gospel message, both are confronted with the fact that they've sinned, and they both at their core have a deep emotional response to what they just understood. Repentance is not a popular term in the world today. It's not something, even within the world's religions, the various ones, it's not something that's emphasized very much. It's not mentioned as frequently as perhaps other words. It's got a negative connotation to it. The focus tends to be more on the positive words, the salvation, hope, love, Jesus. These words are very much clung to, and repentance is not something that's focused on so much. Yet repentance is at the very core of the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of God. If we turn to Hebrews 6, it's listed, repentance from dead works is listed as one of the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. It's one of the fundamental beliefs. We have it in our fundamental beliefs booklet, United Church of God, I think it's number 8, repentance and faith. We find when Jesus Christ began to preach his ministry in Mark 1, he preached the message of repentance. He said, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. It was key with his message. And that was a continuation of what had been preached prior to prepare the way for him. John the Baptist, his main message was repentance, and he provided the baptism of repentance. With such an important emphasis on repentance, it seems like something we should be keenly aware of. In fact, we very much should. However, there's a deception in place. Satan works hard to deceive about this doctrine of repentance. The true meaning of repentance, what it means, what it entails, how we identify it in ourselves. As an antidote or a story to this regard, I think of my dad. So my mother grew up in the church, but my dad was not. He grew up Catholic. And he would tell us stories when he was Catholic and how they viewed repentance and that process. As a little boy, he would go to the confession booth. And he didn't have a repentant heart. They would go in and try to make up the most outlandish story they could before the priest and confess it. And then bust out of the little room laughing and giggling and run. They didn't take it very serious. And that story always stuck with me because I thought it was funny as a child. But in a real sense, it showed one aspect of how repentance was viewed in the world. There's a confusion, a lack of understanding of what it means. Is all that's required for repentance is an emotional response. That's all that required? A remorse, a sorrow, a regret for our sins. And most people will have to admit that repentance is a turning from sin. The word in Hebrew is shuv, S-H-U-V, or English transliteration. It means return to God. And God would plead, return to me, return to me, turn to my ways. In the New Testament, it means a radical turning from sin to a new way of life. But is that all that's required, is that emotional response? Well, we can look to John the Baptist, and at one point the Pharisees came out to be baptized. And he chided them very strongly. And he said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath of come?" And then his instructions to them after that, he said, "Who warned you?" He saw their hypocrisy. He said, "Who warned you? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance." Bear fruit worthy of repentance. How do we bear fruit worthy of repentance? How do we know if we have borne fruit worthy of repentance? How do we gauge and measure repentance to know whether we've met the requirements before God's eyes, if God has led us to that, or if it's something we've deceived ourselves into thinking we've done? Especially as we approach Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, this is on our minds. It should be. Because we're preparing ourselves, we're examining ourselves. And deep within the meaning of these days is repentance, especially with Days of Unleavened Bread. The putting out of sin, the removing of sin from our homes that we're doing now as we approach, and keeping that out. There's a lesson in there about repentance. So today I'd like to look at one section of the Bible and see what we can learn about fruits of repentance. Specifically, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7, if you want to turn there. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul here gives a list of different fruits of repentance. It's not an exhaustive list. There are seven there, and we can maybe add some or tweak some within there. But this is a really good passage to look for if we're wondering what are fruits of repentance and do we have them in our lives. I know we talked about 1 Corinthians a few weeks back, and that Paul was writing a letter and he addressed so many issues. It was very stern, but he had confronted the sins of Corinth head on. And we had used the term harsh, perhaps, but he was very stern and very unflinching in what he said. And so we can read through that and say, wow, that may be too harsh. But it wasn't because of the end result. So what happened was he called them out on all their sins, he sent them a letter, and then he sent Titus to follow up with what had gone on, to go see how they responded to the letter. And Titus went to Corinth, and he came back to Paul with an update on what he had found. And so what we have here is described in 2 Corinthians 7. We'll start in verse 6. It says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." He is coming back from his visit to Corinth. "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more." And here he says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter." So he was concerned that maybe he had gone too far with his letter. He said, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." And why did he regret it? "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." He says he regretted at first being harsh, being so stern in this letter, because he thought that this letter would only bring a temporary sorrow and not lead to any change. But he says that wasn't the case. He says Titus came back with a different report, and he rejoiced in that report. And in verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." It's important that it starts with sorrow. That is an emotional response. It says that sorrow then led to repentance. That's where repentance starts. And we're starting to get into the answer to our question here as we're approaching verse 11. But it says, "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, and this God, that you may suffer loss from us and nothing." And verse 10 is the kicker. This is the crux of the point. It says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation." That's an important concept as well. Because repentance is directly tied to God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. It's integral. You can't do away with it. Which means we have to understand it even more. not to be regretted. He said that type of godly sorrow leads to repentance, which goes to salvation. We don't regret that. He says, but the opposite. There is another way that you could feel sorrow. He says, but the sorrow for the world produces death. This worldly sorrow doesn't produce repentance. As if we tie that together in verse 8, he feared that the sorrow was only for a while. Worldly sorrow is temporary. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which is permanent. We'll talk about this difference here as we go forward, but between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But we see the contrast that's made, that you can have an emotional response to being confronted with sin, emotional response to reading God's words, having God's words expounded to us in sermons and sermonettes, Bible studies, and they can hit us, they can cut us to the heart. But it has to go beyond that. We can have that emotional response and not follow that through with true repentance. Although the process of repentance does start with an emotional response, which is key, because we are emotional beings, and true repentance must start at the core of our being. That's where God begins at. And so it's natural that it starts with that sorrow. But that sorrow then must produce a change. It must bear fruit. Repentance has been likened many times to driving a car. Well, if I'm driving a car, and I realize, and someone shows me that I need to make a turn to go left to Walmart, I can miss that turn, make a mistake, and if I feel sorry about it, it doesn't mean anything unless I turn around and correct the mistake and go to Walmart. Otherwise, I'm just sad driving down the road. There has to be a change produced from this sorrow, and that's where repentance comes into play. Paul makes this clear in the next verses here. In verse 7. And really the way he describes it is let's read through it. Let's read through 11 and 12. It says, for observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He says, it's observable. We can see that you sorrowed in a godly manner because that godly sorrow then went on to produce these following things. It says, what diligence it produced in you. And produced is, and I can't remember the exact term, but it's like an infinitive gerund or something like that, where that is implied with the rest of these in the list. So the producing is not only for diligence, but the other six as well. It says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. These are the things that Paul could witness in the lives of the Corinthians, that he got a report from Titus from, that showed to him that they were clear in this matter, that God had granted them repentance, that they had submitted to that process. It's almost like the seven stages of grief that you can go through, denial, bargaining, all the way down to acceptance. It says, you've gone through the process. You've produced the fruits of repentance in your life, and it's evident. So, Lord, what I'd like to do is go through each one of these attributes or fruits of repentance a little more deeply. We're going to go through each word and talk about how that impacts our life, how it should manifest itself in godly sorrow, and try to contrast that to worldly sorrow, how worldly sorrow manifests itself versus godly sorrow. And that would give us ideas of what we can examine our lives for. Look within ourselves for these fruits as we go through. So we'll go in order. I tend to like to think that they build on one another. I don't think it's required that you have to go through diligence first before you can move on to clearing of yourselves, but we're going to go in order. And so we'll start with what diligence it produced in you. And I'm not going to try to read these Greek words, especially the ones that are hard to pronounce, to just embarrass myself. But if you would like them, I could give them to you after services, write them down or something like that. But what diligence it produced in you. This word diligence means earnestness, eagerness. It gives the implication of jumping to the task, eager to make a change. It implies a strict sense of urgency. A strict sense of urgency. When it comes to godly sorrow, when there's a recognition that sin has occurred, diligence is the first step in the fruits of repentance. A desire, an eagerness to make a change quickly, a sense of urgency to address the matter. There's no option to wait any longer once we realize this happened. Worldly sorrow has the mentality of kicking the can down the road. That's the mentality. I'll deal with this later. And that's evident in every aspect of our society. Look at our government structure. How many times do we have to have a government shutdown? And each time, what do? We just kick the can down the road a few months. We don't address the problems. We figure that our sins won't catch up to us. And that's true in many aspects of the world. Procrastination, especially when dealing with difficult matters or things that go contrary to our natural way, is not something that we want to do. And so worldly sorrow will be sorrowful for the sins, but then it won't have a sense of urgency to take care of it. There's the deception in sin to think that we can continue in them and we won't have any consequences, that it will never catch up to us, that we can, the analogy is there, kick the can down the road, especially when we think of the return of Christ. Well, you think, well, Christ is not going to return for 5, 10, however many years. I can repent when we get closer. I'd like to enjoy these fleshly lusts. We'll talk about that in a later. But true repentance, godly sorrow leading to true repentance, one of the fruits is that it will meet sin with urgent care. There's a recognition of what sin is, transgression of God's law, that it's evil, that it's wrong, that it's corrupt, that it will kill, it will destroy. That's one of the lessons of the days of leavened bread, the analogy of leaven. The little leaven that will corrupt the whole dough, the whole lump. And the process of leaven, fermenting, destroying. That's part of the lesson. And so true repentance sees sin for what it is and understands the urgency of the situation. This is not something that can be put on hold. It's not something that can wait another minute before we address. Let's go to Romans 13. There are broad applications for this. We'll talk about the return of Christ, but it applies in every aspect of what we think and what we do. This idea is that we can't waste another minute before we address this in our lives. And that's the diligence, this eagerness, the sense of urgency that's produced from godly sorrow. So Romans 13, verse 11. And doing this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's true for any person throughout all of history. Every day we get one closer, one day closer, one day closer. Whether it was Paul writing almost 2,000 years ago or us today. We're always getting one step closer to the return of Christ or to the end of our physical life, whichever one comes first. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Because the urgency of the time, act. Stop living in sin, is what he's saying. Cast off these works of darkness, and let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provisions for the lust, for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. There is that pull for us to continue in that. These fleshly lusts are fleshly lusts because they appeal to our flesh. There's things that we naturally, carnally want to do. And he's saying, throw that off. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We don't have a minute to waste. And that's the type of diligence that's being talked about as this fruit of repentance. There's a realization that action must be taken. This can't stand in our lives. No time to waste. As opposed to the worldly sorrow, which would encourage us to kick the can down the road. I'll address it later when things are better. Whatever reasoning we can come up with, it does not set a diligence in ourselves to take care of the issue. Let's continue on to the next one. If you kept your marker there. If not, I can certainly just read it. But it starts out with what diligence produced. The next one is what clearing of yourselves. What clearing of yourselves. Now the Greek word here is the same for apologetics. Apologian, I believe it's. And it can be translated apology, plea, or defense. It's describing a desire to clear the wrong. If you were in a court situation, the defense lawyer would be trying to clear their defendant, clear them of the wrongdoing. And that's what's being described here. Once sin is recognized, this is describing an intense desire to remove that sin. The diligence is talking about an immediacy, a sense of urgency. This is talking about a desire to remove it. Let's go to Psalm 51. We turn to a lot of different verses as we prepare for Passover and even during the Passover service and Days Unleavened Bread. Psalm 51 is always one that I try to read every year in the days leading up to Passover and even the weeks, because it's the psalm of repentance of David after he had gone into Bathsheba, done all the things that he did that we're usually familiar with. And Nathan the prophet is sent to him to confront him for his sin. And here we have recorded his response in this psalm. And it's a beautiful response, and it's one that we can hopefully all relate to. But he says here in verse 7, this is the attitude of David's repentance when he was confronted with the sin of Bathsheba and murdering and so on and lying and all those things. So he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." With the recognition of how serious sin is, there's that urgency to take care of it. This is an intense desire to remove it far from us, to not be close to sin anymore. Because the worldly sorrow takes the opposite. If it's not true repentance, the desire then is to toe the line, to see how close we can get without crossing the line. That's the way our human minds work. This clearing of ourselves is the opposite. It's getting completely away on the other side from sin, being as far away as possible. There are different analogies that have been used, but one that comes to mind is sin equated to a poison. If we realize sin causes death, how much poison would you put in a glass of water before you're willing to not drink it anymore? Well, maybe just a little. No, it should be zero. Another thing that comes to mind is, have you ever done anything incredibly dangerous that could have killed you? Smiles, meaning that everybody has some story. I did. Probably too many that imply something about my intelligence. But you can push the envelope. I think of one, 2013, we went to Alaska for the feast. And I've always been a bit of an adventurer. I like, not necessarily extreme sports, I like running. I like running up mountains and rock climbing and those kind of things. And so when we found out we were going to Alaska, I planned some remote hikes. These were off the grid ones, not the normal ones you'd go. And I wanted to run up the mountain. So we went as a family. And so my sister, Tiffany, and my brother-in-law hiked up the mountain along with some friends, and I ran. Well, I took my own path, and I got to the top of one mountain. And as we were getting up there, the day before it had snowed. And so there was about a foot and a half or 2 feet of snow on this mountain. And I reached the end of the path. There was a little trail. And there was a cliff that went down about 300 feet. Well, on the other side of this gulf, maybe 200 yards, there's another path. And I thought, well, rather than go all the way back down, I'll just see if I can make it across this. With the snow, it looked like it was possible. And so I ran, I started going across, and I didn't realize that the snow had that looked like stepping stones actually was just overhang. And so as I stepped on it, it fell through, which means I fell through. I honestly think God intervened and saved my life. I made it across the 200 yards to the other side, but I was this close to dying. 1 inch, and I could have slid down, and I would have been killed, and with nobody around, because they would have been down at the mountain. I was pretty stupid. I'll admit that. But that's the idea, is pushing the envelope. Not foreseeing the consequences of my actions. wanting to get as close to that line as possible. True repentance doesn't need consequences for change. True repentance is a hate of sin. In the sense, we'll talk about a verse later. But there's a desire to be as far away from it as possible. Not seeing how close we can get without crossing the line. Not seeing if we can ride that cliff without going over. Drink that poison. However dangerous metaphor you want to think of. And so when we talk about removing ourselves from it, our clearing of ourselves, it's a pushing away of sin, getting as far away from it as possible. Let's continue on for the next fruit. If you have your marker in there, it says, what indignation? What indignation? This word indignation means anger, fury, annoyance, vexation. And this is, it's interesting to think, anger is not a sin. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. There's a proper use for anger. In this context, when it comes to repentance and our view of sin, if we have godly sorrow, that sin or that anger will be inwardly directed ourselves. Not in a wrong way, but we'll read later Paul's example in that. The worldly response, the worldly sorrow response, as described, is outward. We see this in, it's in blaming others, getting angry with other people, not taking responsibility, but having that anger, that vexation outwardly. True repentance then is anger at ourselves for our shortcomings. And again, not in a self-defeating way, but it's a recognition of our weakness. It's an indignation. It's almost like a motivation to do better. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7 is one I always think of when it comes to repentance. The Apostle Paul. And I think we probably have enough time to at least go through a few of these verses, not the whole section. Because as we're reading through, starting in verse 13 all the way through 25, you get this sense of vexation. It's truly brought out in what Paul is saying. There's a frustration even perhaps that of not outwardly directed but with himself. He's struggling within himself, wondering why he can't do the things he wants to do. And it becomes more and more apparent. It's building and building until he gets to the end. So he says in verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. In verse 15, for I know what I'm doing, I do not understand. For that what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Again, there's this indignation that's boiling here, that he's just saying, that what I hate to do is what I do, that what I love to do is not what I'm doing. Continuing on in verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Again, it's just building this with inside of him. He's expounding this. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. In verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He says, that's what I really want to do. I want to practice these things. In verse 23, but I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And the culmination of this, he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You get this sense, this exclamation, this indignation is a good way to put it. This frustration of this struggle that he's going on within him. And verse 25 is the answer to the question. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's this idea of recognizing our shortcomings. And it's almost a not again. How could I have done this again? I've fallen short. This inner turmoil, this inner struggle. That's what indignation is saying. Not an outward focus. We get angry at the world. We get angry at everybody around us or angry with God. It's a indignation against ourselves of our shortcomings. But that motivates to do better. And it's not something that should keep us downtrodden or self-defeating in any way. Again, we'll talk about that as we go on. There's a few things to talk more directly to that. Let's continue on to the next fruit. The next fruit in 2 Corinthians 7 is fear. What fear? Now, fear, when it's used in the Scripture, can, depending on its context, can have two meanings. It can refer to being scared of something. The word is phobos, and it comes like phobia, P-H-O-B-O. But when used in context with God, it's more of an awe, a respect, or a reverence. An awe, respect, or reverence. And when it comes to sin, that's evident. We won't turn there, but also in Psalm 51, David, in his prayer of repentance, in a psalm, he recognizes against whom he's sinned. He says, "Against thee, God, have I sinned. Only have I sinned." Let's go to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. This is where we get this idea of hatred towards sin. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. This fruit of repentance is a fear. It's a reverence of God. It's a recognition that when we sin, we're breaking off contact, we're destroying our relationship with our Father. And we have a reverence for Him, a desire to get that relationship back on track, to repair it. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear, the reverence, the respect of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You know, it can be confusing because we do hurt other people with our sins. But what, as David recognized, he says, first and foremost, when we sin, we're sinning against God. And part of the repentance process is understanding, it's having a proper fear of God, a reverence and an awe of God. And that's what's driving this repentance process. God is granting us repentance. He's leading us in repentance. But our part of it, that fruit that is born in our life, is a fear of God. Repentance will include that. And it's ultimately a desire to make ourselves right with God, to restore that broken relationship. And so the reverence and awe and respect that we have to humbly recognize and stand in awe of God, His mercy, His greatness, His grace that allows us to repent at all. We'll talk about that later. It's God who grants us repentance, leads us in repentance. The opposite of that, the worldly fear, is fear of consequences. It's a fear of consequences. It's not a fear of sinning against God or a respect of God, but it's being scared of the consequences. And that fades. That's why it's a temporary thing. Because you can be, if you commit a sin, what's the statute of limitations? You can think in your mind, well, every day that goes past, I'm farther and further away from that consequence. And so then one of the best analogies I've heard is like a Band-Aid. Every time you sin, it's like putting a Band-Aid on your arm hair or duct tape. And you sin and you rip it off and it's painful and you get scared. There's this fear in a worldly sense. Well, is God going to smite me? Is something bad going to happen? Well, it may or may not happen. So then it's easier to put the tape back on and then rip off over and over. And each time it has less and less effect. And that's the temporary nature of God or worldly sorrow, is it's driven by fear, by being scared, rather than this reverence or awe towards God, respecter of God and His ways and what He's set forth as truth. And so in our repentance process, we have to make sure our fear is a respecter and awe of God. The next in the list is vehement desire. What vehement desire? And this means an intense longing or yearning, specifically to do what is right, to be perfect. It's showing an utmost desire to be like Christ. This is a vital part of repentance because it's this vehement desire is a desire for God, His character, His way of life. It's a squashing or a removal of our self-will and replacing it with a desire to have God's will in our life in the complete sense. It's a giving up of ourself and then submitting to God. In a very real sense, then, God's will then becomes our will. And we have this desire, this intense yearning to follow God, to follow his way of life, to walk as Christ walked, as he set the example. We can turn to 1 John in this regard. 1 John chapter 2. I know we've talked before about the analogy of walking down a road, and it's symbolic of the way we live our life. What road are we walking down? And the repentance process has a lot to do with finding that sin, recognizing that sin in our lives, that where we transgress God's law, and removing it, coming before God, asking for forgiveness, and those things. But it's also replacing it with something new. If we're getting rid of the works of darkness, casting that off, as we read in Romans 13, what are we replacing it with? Well, Romans 13 talked about walking in the light. This here is states it another way. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here we're going to have described here the opposite of godly sorrow, which would be worldly sorrow, and what that entails. In verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we have that vehement desire that's produced with repentance, as we're repenting towards God, it's a changing of direction of where we're walking. We will make the corrections to walk as Christ walked on this earth, the perfect example he set, aligning our will with God's will and with the example Christ set. And this isn't outwardly. This is something that starts from the inside. We want to align ourselves, as was mentioned in verse 5. Truly the love of God is perfected in him. This aspect, these two aspects of loving God and loving fellow man, loving man, mankind. That's what's perfected within us as we're going through this process. It starts within us and it manifests us in all the different ways, following his commandments, keeping his laws. The opposite is, in the worldly sorrow, is given in verse 4. There's this, it's putting on a face almost, saying, I know him, I know Christ, I know God, and yet not walking in the commandments. There's not a vehement desire then to become like them. That's the opposite. And again, not just outwardly, but inwardly. Then it will manifest outward. Yeah, let's continue on to the next fruit. The next fruit in the list is zeal. What zeal it produced. This word zeal means passion, dedication, resolution to continue to do what is right. A fire, a motivation. So the vehement desire is that intense desire. This zeal is a continuation in that desire. It's a zeal that motivates us to continue becoming like Christ. And it can be described as a fire or something burning that it just grows and grows and it motivates us. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. This is about the longevity aspect. What are the pattern of works, the pattern of our lives? Isaiah 59 and verse 17 says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Zeal is part of the armor of God. It's a recognition and a desire, that understanding that our life must continue to grow in intensities for living God's way of life. It has to grow. Certainly, with us being human, it ebbs and flows, but the trajectory should always be up. And that vehement desire combined with this zeal makes for a long-term desire, long-term a long-term activity. It's not something that wanes. It's a long-term growth. Manifests itself in good works. Be zealous for good works, as it says. As a pattern of our life, are we growing in good works? Not just keeping God's law to the letter and the spirit, but also doing things. Matthew 25 is the parable of the sheep and the goats. What they were commended for, the sheep, was for feeding those who were hungry, giving water to those who were thirsty, visiting those in prison, clothing those who are naked. Those are good works. And we should be zealous for those things. We should grow in that. But zealous for God's way of life in general. This zeal is a long-term desire to continue, not in a wrong way, but continue in our love story, let's call it like that, with God. That's what the zeal is. It's a wanting to share as God wants to share. Give as God wants to give. It's a continuing intensity and consistency. So the way this manifests itself, I think of it in terms of first love or when I was baptized. I remember when I was baptized, I had a minister when I was younger who made the suggestion that write a letter to yourself right after you're baptized, the evening after you're baptized. And I did. What you're experiencing, what you're feeling, and I can recall it to this day. I try to go over it each year because it's a good practice. But there was a zeal that was there that I can recall, that I felt. I couldn't sleep that night. I remember that because I was just lying in bed saying, let's do something. Let's get to work. What can I do? There's an excitement. So the question then that we can ask ourselves is, do we have that same level of excitement? Now, I can say it manifests itself differently, because when I was young, unmarried, without a child, I could serve in different ways than I can today. And as we get older, we serve in different ways. But that zeal, that intensity for God's way of life should be something we're always renewing and growing in. We do that in our study. You know, the more we study each year, the more zealous we are for God's word, his truth, to gain more, and then to share that with those around us in fellowship. And I like this comment here, the question. Are we so zealous for God and his way of life that he has no doubt about what we will do? And I think about that in context of Abraham, where he said, "Now I know." Abraham was so zealous for God that he was willing to give up his only son. And the result was that God then knew that he would be dedicated to him his whole life, that he could continue in this covenant. I ask that question of myself. Am I so zealous for God and his way of life that nothing is going to deter me? And nobody's perfect. So what we do is we strive to make those things that will take away from our zeal, that we have to answer in the negative in that sense, where does God know and we slip? The answer was, well, no, he didn't want us to do that. But we make those fewer and fewer. We strive to become more zealous, put more effort into it. And that's part of this aspect and fruit of repentance, this zeal that drives us forward in doing God's work and living his way of life. Okay, the last one on the list is vindication. What vindication was produced in you? And this has a meaning of exoneration, avenging what is wrong, a making amends or making it right. So if we look at this from false worldly sorrow or false repentance, if we're not truly repentant before God, or if we're not sorrowful in the godly way, we flee correction. We flee making right. We avoid it. We don't truly want to. We want to avoid that punishment. We want to avoid making right. In contrast, true repentance actually seeks correction. We seek to be corrected, both by God and by our fellow brethren. We seek that, even if it means punishment. That's what this vindication is saying. We will seek to make it right, even if it means our own hurt. Psalm 15 is a psalm that talks about the characteristics of those who will be able to dwell with God for eternity. Who shall dwell on the temple of the... who shall dwell on the holy hill? And it says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Think about the implications of that and how it grates against our human nature. Have you ever made a promise to do something and then found out that the situation wasn't exactly what you wanted, or you got invited to go out somewhere and then you realize you didn't really like the location or something like that, but you follow through with it because you made a promise? That's what it's saying here. Even if we have to take a hit, if it's going to be to our own hurt, we will do it because we're seeking to make it right. It's tough. It's unnatural. Our natural tendency is to try to find a way to get out of the situation. And so this plays out both in terms of making it right before God. And first and foremost, that's where it has to start, as we read with David. We have to recognize we sinned against him and we want to make it right. How do we vindicate the situation between us and God in this repentance process? But then also, we have to seek to mend as much as depends on us with our fellow man. With that recognition that when we sin, we have an impact on other people's lives, directly or indirectly. And this vindication seeks to make it right. We have that desire within us as part of our repentance before God. Those we have hurt with our sins. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. A lot of these, when we read through, it kind of makes you grit your teeth and I don't want to do that. That's hard. This is probably one of the hardest. It's much easier to bury your head in the sand and hope it all goes away. But true repentance doesn't have that as its fruit. It seeks to make it right. Matthew 5, in verse 23, says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're coming to worship before God in some way, and there remember your brother has something against you." We're coming even before our worship of God, before our partaking of the Passover. Think about that in particular. We're coming to worship before God. Before we do that, if we think and remember that somebody, one of our brothers or sisters, has something against us. Verse 24, "Leave your gift, therefore, before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Our responsibility is to go make it right. God says, stop what you're doing, even if you're coming before me. Stop what you're doing and make it right. That's part of our responsibility. The longer that dwells, it's toxic. It's toxic. And godly sorrow will lead us to seek that vindication, seek that exoneration, seek to make it right between us and God and also between us and each other. So those are seven fruits of repentance that Paul goes through. Again, it may or may not be chronological, but it gives us a roadmap. At least it gives us a starting point, things that we can look for in our lives, examine for fruits of repentance. So with that in mind, let's go to Acts 2. We mentioned it earlier on. And hopefully you didn't think ahead. But let's keep these fruits in mind, and now let's finish the accounts that we mentioned in the beginning. Acts chapter 2, this is the account of Pentecost, and Peter gives his powerful sermon. We'll start reading in verse 36. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he ends on this powerful note. And we have verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." We have that deep emotional response that we can hopefully all relate to when we read God's word, when we come before God in prayer, and we have these deep emotional response to when we're confronted with sin. But did they repent? Let's continue and see what the rest of the story says. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Find out later, down a few verses, 3,000 people were baptized. So what was their response? Did they truly repent? They had that deep emotional reaction to what was said. And yet we can judge by how they responded. What they did. What they did. They repented. They truly did repent. We can, even just in the words that they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we make this right?" You can get that sense of vindication. How do we deal with what we've just been told? Then they were baptized, received God's Spirit, and they began a lifelong process of changing how they lived their lives. That was true repentance. Started with an emotional reaction and led to fruit and then being baptized. Let's go to the other account that we talked about in Acts 7. Acts chapter 7, just a refresher, this is after Stephen had given his sermon. Again, basically having the same message. And in verse 54, we'll pick it up. Now, the audience that he was speaking to was the high priests and the Pharisees at the time. And when they heard these things, that's the Jews, heard Stephen say these things, they were cut to the heart. They had an emotional response to the words that were just presented to them. Did they repent? Well, if we continue reading, and they gnashed at them with their teeth. They came to him and actually bit him. They were biting on him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Even more proof of his message. And how did they respond? They cried out with a loud voice, "Stop their ears." They didn't want to hear this. "And ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So we see they did indeed have an intense, deep emotional response to the gospel message. I wouldn't describe it even as sorrow, but it was an emotional response. In fact, the meaning there is a furiousness, a wrath, is how they were affected with it. An outwardly directed anger, not godly sorrow. I'm always astounded by the fact that they had such a deep emotional response. It's amazing me to read through that. You would think that with such a deep emotional response, they would want to repent, but it was a negative emotional response. Not sorrow, not repentance at all. Obviously, they did not repent based on their fruits. True repentance goes beyond emotion. Beyond emotion into turning our life around. What we looked at here were two extreme examples. But we can look at throughout Scripture and see these various examples. Saul and David. Look at the example of Saul when he was confronted with his sin and how he reacted. Blaming, defensiveness versus David. And we have Psalm 51 of his reaction. Jacob and Esau. Pharaoh and Moses, as we're approaching Days of Unleavened Bread in that time frame. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, whereas Moses, God was able to use. There's many more contrasts we could glean between godly sorrow leading to repentance and worldly sorrow. What then does this all mean for our lives? For Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, as we're approaching, most of us have already made a commitment to be fully dedicated to God and His way of life. We did that when we were baptized. Whether we've made that commitment or not, it's not the end of the journey. Repentance is continuing on for the rest of our lives. It's a day-by-day, everyday thing that we have to be engaging in, at least in this physical life. When we're raised spirit, we won't have to worry about sin. But none of us is perfect. We all slip, we all stumble, and every sin must be repented of. So whether we could be described as a veteran being in the church for decades, or someone who is even just considering baptism, well, what is repentance? How do I engage in this? How do I look for it in myself? We can look at these fruits. Knowing these fruits, and again, it's not exhaustive, but knowing these fruits of repentance, we can then examine ourselves in contrast. We can come before God and ask Him to guide us in this process. Take time to evaluate ourselves in light of these fruits. Are these fruits evident in our lives? Most importantly, it is that we come before God. We won't turn there for sake of time, but 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. God, grants repentance. God grants repentance. If we want to truly repent, we have to come before Him. In our natural state, we're blinded for our need of repentance. No one of their own power can repent. It has to be initiated by God. And no one of their own power can live a perfectly sinless life. I will turn to Romans 2:4 very quickly. Romans 2:4, because it's an important aspect of repentance that I don't think is fully understood, because it seemed like this negative thing, but it's not. It's a very positive thing, repentance is. Romans 2:4 says, Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is actually originates from the goodness of God, His love, His care, His kindness towards us. God in His goodness brings us along by means of repentance. It's our way of crying out to God for help, asking Him for help, asking Him to show us where our sins are so we can be further removed from them. Help get ourselves out of the way is really what it is. Getting rid of our own self-will and taking on His will. Softening our hearts. And even more so, I think, help find a balance. Especially when it comes to sorrows. This sorrowing in a godly way or a worldly way. Because even different personalities can take that to different extremes. I think, and I use the example of kids. If you have multiple kids growing in your home, you know different kids react different ways to punishment or correction. Some kids, and Tiffany was this way growing up. And she didn't mind if I used her as an example, I asked. When she was growing up, all it took was a stern look from her father, and she'd break down in tears. Just immediately, I'm so sorry. But there's a point where that can be too much, where you can get weighed down in that sorrow. There's a natural tendency for some people to have that emotional response and dwell there. And sorrow then can be easily confused with repentance. I'm so sorry. And it's felt deeply, but it's not truly repentance. On the other side of the coin, since I use her for an example, I use myself. Some people don't have that same emotional response. Me, growing up, and we're beginning to find out maybe Malachi is the same, I was the type that I would stare you down during a spanking let you know that you didn't get me. I wouldn't cry. I wouldn't do anything. I would stare my mother down. There was no emotional response. She had to get me pretty good. But on that side of it, it's easy for me to express outward change without then having that first emotional response, the conviction of the heart. So no matter where we fall on the spectrum, ask God to see ourselves honestly in light of our shortcomings and light of our tendencies. And this process may be traumatic, perhaps. It does take a lot of effort, emotional toll, but it shouldn't be something that's burdensome. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We have time. Let's go there. We don't need to hang on to that guilt. We're going through this process. We're coming before God, seeking His guidance. We don't need to dwell in that, just in a self-loathing or repeated pattern. Repentance is actually a beautiful thing. It's something we should be joyful in, that God has granted it to us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we come before God, we certainly confess, but then with that confession is a repentance. We're cleansed from sin. It's removed. We don't have to carry that burden around. That's difficult to do, to get rid of, because we dwell on those things. But we can have faith in that. It's not something that needs to drag us down. And so repentance then becomes this beautiful part of God's plan that He's worked in as a way to restore our relationship with Him in a way that leads to salvation. God wants this process to take place with all men. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack concerning slackness, or some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. That's his desire for all of us. And it's interwoven into his plan of salvation. He's desiring to bring all to him. And that's why I think that Hebrew word is so beautiful. Because he's calling to Israel a lot of times in the Old Testament, saying, Shuv. He's saying, return to me, come back to me. That's his desire. He wants repentance so that he can be with us. It's not something that should drag us down and we should wallow in. It should be something that we come out of joyful. Because it's a beautiful thing that God is working in our lives. Repentance is indeed a vital part of God's plan. It's at its very core. It's strung throughout the whole plan. While it may not be discussed widely in the world we live in today, it's a message that every person desperately needs to hear and understand properly. But Satan has done a good job corrupting the true meaning of repentance in various ways. We today have been called to true repentance. God has called us to truly repent. In his mercy and as an act of grace, he extends it to us. As we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we should be thinking deeply about these things, examining for true repentance in our lives, removing that leaven, the lesson that we're learning, and walking in newness of life. Today we looked at just one section of Scripture detailing some of those fruits we can look for and examine. Hopefully we can use these as a guide to help us strive even more to make sure that we are truly repenting according to God's standards. And lay it before God and ask him to show it in our lives. Show us these fruits. Show us these fruits of repentance in our lives. Having done these things, if we go through this process, we can have confidence that God will forgive us through the sacrifice of Christ. Again, another meaning held in the days we're about to partake of. And that's tremendous. Tremendous thing to dwell on and be joyful about. So with all this in mind, let's give thanks to God for his wonderful plan, for his mercy and his grace that we are extended, and always seek to bear fruits worthy of repentance.